Dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And our subject this evening is the Word of Light. Well, we come to consider and to commence this new series in the Gospel according to John, which is, of course, a book of the New Testament that is so precious to so many, a book that is so monumental, a gospel that is unique, you could say, in the New Testament, a gospel that is even distinct from the other three gospels, and many of you will know this, the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very often given that collective title of the Synoptic Gospels, and they're given that title, those three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because when you read those accounts, well, they follow almost exactly the same narrative, or at least the narratives overlap in many different places. There's the same order in the narrative, and many of the same things are recorded and expressed in those Gospels, and so it's very easy to take those three Gospels together, and that is what synoptic means. It means seen together. So you take those three Gospels together, they are essentially the same account. They are essentially one eyewitness, those three synoptic Gospels. But John is different. Yes, it certainly gives us a narrative, but it has a deeper purpose, a more specific spiritual purpose that the Gospel of John has. And this purpose is perhaps best summed up by the words that are very near the end of the Gospel. John chapter 20 and verses 30 to 31 read, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So this gospel has a specific purpose, a purpose that those who read it may believe. It has a spiritual purpose. It has, if you like, an evangelistic purpose. So it's not just to trace the life of Christ or to give a narrative account of the life of Christ, but through the reading of this particular gospel, you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a strong spiritual emphasis. And that is why there is in this gospel the great emphasis on the divinity of Christ. This is what the Gospel according to John is known for. There are themes, of course, attached to the other, to all four Gospels. You will perhaps know them already. Matthew's Gospel, well, the great theme of that Gospel is Christ's kingship. And Mark's Gospel is about his servanthood, how he was a servant. Luke's gospel speaks of his humanity, and then John's gospel speaks of his divinity. So each gospel is given a particular theme. The gospel according to John, the emphasis is on the divinity of Christ, who he is and why he came into the world. That is most specifically expressed. Yes, the other gospels will speak about what he did, his miracles, his words. John will focus more on, but what do all these things mean? What does it mean for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to take on human flesh and to die on the cross? What is the significance of these things? You could say, you could put it this way, there is more theology in the gospel according to John. The earlier gospels, they are eyewitness accounts to give us as much information as possible about the life of Christ. John's gospel, there is theology. There is the spiritual emphasis teaching us what all of this means to us and why we ought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, this gospel is different. There are many things in this gospel that are not included in the other gospels. There are several miracles that are not in the other gospels. There's the miracle of the wedding, at the wedding in Cana, the water turned into wine. There's the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. That's only in the gospel according to John. There is the I am sayings only recorded in the gospel according to John. In fact, it has been calculated that 92% of the gospel of John is unique, is not included in the other gospel. So that's quite a lot. 92% of the gospel according to John is unique. But at the same time, I don't want to give the wrong impression that this is entirely detached from the rest of the gospels. You will know that there is a harmony between all four gospels. So that is to say, there is nothing in the Gospel of John that goes against the other three Gospels or that contradicts the other three Gospels. We believe in the harmony of the Gospels. All four are in perfect harmony. There is no contradiction between them. There's no contradiction in the Word of God. But this is the last of the Gospels written, we believe, around AD 90. And we believe that the Apostle John wrote this gospel and his letters in Ephesus. He was given oversight of the church in Ephesus after Paul was martyred. And this is the last gospel. And in fact, there are various parts of this gospel that assumes that the reader has knowledge already of the synoptics. But John, well, just to give a very brief introduction to John, I'm sure you know who he is. I gave some context this morning. He is the disciple John, the one whom the Lord loved, and we'll speak about that as we go through the series. He and the apostle James were brothers. They were the sons of Zebedee. You will know that they were also called the sons of thunder. And both brothers, James and John, were in the Lord's inner circle. You know the inner circle, there were 12 disciples, but within that 12, there were three who were the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They were there at Christ's transfiguration. The others were not there. They were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The others were not there. So there was an inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And John, it seems, was particularly loved of the Lord, the one, the disciple whom the Lord loved. And there is so much evidence of the closeness in this gospel. It is, of course, confirmed very late on in the gospel, and we'll get to this, obviously, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ entrusts his mother to the care of John. So it is clear that there was a particularly close relationship and fellowship between John and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a great sense, in writing this gospel, John is attempting to communicate to us that sense of intimacy that he had with the Lord, so that we too may know him in the same way. It is possible to know the Lord in that same way, in that intimate fashion, just as John knew him. We can know him by faith. And this comes through in this gospel, and how much we need to love the Lord, as we have already considered and as we have already prayed. And, well, many more things I could say by way of introduction, but let us begin to look at these wonderful words, the monumental opening words of this amazing gospel, and we'll try to get through at least the first three verses, possibly up to verse four, but I don't want to rush our way through these things. Let us take our time and consider these things one by one. So this is how the gospel according to John commences. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, of course, these are tremendous words. And I remember reading one commentator, I think it was J.C. Ryle, and he said, well, the thing that he that troubles him the most, or that he has observed in all of his study, is that no commentator can even begin to do justice to these words. They are so profound. And so the best I can do is just bring out the basic applications and try to apply them. But this, right from the outset, by the way, again, this shows us how different the gospel according to John is to all the other gospels. All the other gospels, they begin, of course, with the historical context of when Christ lived or of when he was born, and they place it very much in history. But here in this gospel, this begins with affirming the eternal existence of Christ. So all the others, they're set in their historical context, but here, well, John begins with eternity and the eternal sonship of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what do we mean when we say that Christ is the Word? Why is it presented to us in that way? Why is Christ presented to us in this way by John? Well, we can look at this very simply. Again, many pages have been written by commentators, but very simply, what is a word? What is a word? A word is the expression of an inner thought. We have a thought in our mind. No one will know what the thought is unless we actually utter a word. And then the thought is revealed, is expressed, and is presented to all those around us. And so, very simply, this is what Christ is. He is the Word. There is the mind of God, the mind of God the Father, and he has his will, he has his thoughts, he has his desires, his counsel. Who is it that reveals these things to us? These things will be hidden from us if somebody does not reveal what is in the mind of God. Who is it that reveals these things? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot know these things without Christ, and it's only through Christ that we know these things. He is the expression of God. He is the express image of God. We cannot know the Lord or anything about the Lord if it is not for Christ. We cannot know God's will. We cannot know his way of salvation, the plan of salvation. We cannot know it if it is not revealed to us through Christ. We cannot know his ways, his attributes. We cannot know his character. It is expressed through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what the Word means. He communicates to us who God is. He gives expression to God the Father and reveals that expression to us. He's the second person of the Trinity. And he was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the beginning, of course, and again, this is all very simple. The beginning refers to the very beginning of creation, the very beginning of the Bible, when we learn in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And what is being communicated here, and it's clearer in the Greek, and again, I'm sure many of you will know this, in the English it doesn't come through very well. But in the Greek, what the meaning is here is that in the beginning, when the world was created, it wasn't just that Christ began then. He didn't begin when everything else began. In the Greek, it is very clear that the Word was already in existence. He was already in existence before the beginning of creation, before the world began. He already was. And of course, we know this from various portions of Scripture, that Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, as the only begotten of the Father, the eternal Son, he does not have a beginning. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is equal with the Father. And so at the beginning of everything else, he already was there. He was there. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what we affirm, and it's very important to affirm this. Christ has no beginning. Christ has no end. The second person of the Trinity was already existing. And in the beginning was the Word. He was already there. And the Word was with God. Now, again, in the Greek, some of you perhaps will know this. The Word was with God. The English is not strong enough. Because in the Greek, the way it is couched and presented is that this is the most intimate fellowship one could possibly have with God. Not just simply the Word was with God, it's a little bit vague, but this is an intimate, close relationship, face to face, it has been translated in other versions. And perhaps that gives us a better idea, but even that is lacking because it doesn't communicate the unity. Face-to-face, closeness, really it's speaking of the supreme joy and delight that they had in each other's company. Perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect love. They were one. We will read later on in this gospel, I and my Father are one. This is really what this is saying. The Word was with God. We were one. And so this is a wonderful thing to think of. The Word was with God. And yet there is a distinction. So the Word was with God and the Word was God. So let us read just that first verse in its entirety and it will begin to make sense. In the beginning was the Word, so the everlasting Word, before creation he was there. The Word was with God, close, intimate fellowship, but the Word was God, and the Word was God. So not only was Christ with God, he is God. And well, in these words we see, don't we, the distinction being made, the triune Godhead being presented to us. And we all know this. There is one God. One God, of course. We do not believe in many gods. We do not believe in several gods. We don't even believe in three gods. We believe in one God. But within the one Godhead, there are distinct persons. And this is what is shown here. The Word was with God. There was the Word that is with God in close fellowship, but the Word also is God. So there is a distinct distinction being made between the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and of course we have the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is being presented to us here in the distinction between Father and Son. So I hope this is making some kind of sense. The Word in the beginning was the Word, the everlasting Word. The Word was with God, Christ with the Lord, and yet he is God. But there is distinction. They are one, they are equal, but they are distinct. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Again, just affirming the wonderful bliss and unity and relationship that they had. And the implication in these words is that there was no reason for this to be changed. God the Father, God the Son, they were in perfect unity, they were in perfect joy, and there is no reason for this to be altered, there is no reason for this to be disturbed, and yet what we learn in the Gospels and what we learn in the New Testament is that the Lord, the second person of the triune Godhead, the Word, came down from heaven to earth, lived on this earth of wickedness and trouble and strife, though he himself was without sin. He would go and die on the cross. The one who was with God, and there was no reason to disturb that, he would come and die on the cross. He would suffer. He would shed his precious blood. He would face the wrath of God the Father. So you see the contrast. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Perfect unity, perfect bliss. But what happened? That Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered the wrath of God the Father upon himself. Why? It did not need to be disturbed. Why? Because of us. Because of love. For worthless sinners, such as we are, those who deserve to be condemned to hell, Christ left that wonderful union and came down, and he was our scapegoat, our substitute. We ought to think of these things, such wonderful bliss before the world began, and yet when we consider what Christ has done for us, well, this ought to be a great lesson to us and a great motivation to us. How often we do not want to do anything uncomfortable. How often we don't want to leave our comfort zone for the Lord. We want to do that which is, it's like we draw a line. We'll do so much for the Lord, but we won't go beyond that because it's outside my comfort zone. It's outside what I want to do. I have no reason, no justification to do this. But then you think of what Christ did, that perfect, wonderful union with God the Father. There was no real reason for him to come down and to save sinners such as we are. And yet this is what he did. He faced the wrath of God, the one who eternally was in the bosom of the Father, in the love of God. He faced the wrath of God for us. Dear friends, that ought to be a lesson for us whenever we are reluctant to do that which is difficult. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, again, this is affirming the divinity of Christ. This, of course, is making very loud and clear the implication that if all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, so nothing created did not come from his gracious hand, or his hand, if I put it another way that makes sense, his hand created all things. Well, the great implication is that he himself was not created. If everything created comes from him, then he himself is not created. That is the implication. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he stands outside of creation. All created things are created by him. He himself stands outside. He is the creator. He is not created. And verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Well, these words again have been interpreted in many ways. They are mysterious words, but if we boil them down to their simplest elements, well, we can begin to apply them. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, if we begin to tie all these things up, we have already spoken about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then we think of life. And then we think of light. The life was the light of men. Well, when we tie all these things up, the relevance and the connection to Genesis chapter 1 becomes even clearer. Now, I just turn to it very quickly, Genesis chapter 1, but we can trace John chapter 1 even in these words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, so there is a word that is being uttered. There is an expression that is being made. This is the Lord Jesus Christ here present in the account of creation. When God speaks, when God expresses himself, this is Christ. This is the presence of Christ here at creation. And then what is the first command? What is the first expression, I should say? Well, it speaks of light. Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. We can see the parallels. We can see the connection. We can see in John chapter 1 that there is the Word of God, the expression of God. We can see that all things have been created through Christ, through that Word. We can see in John's Gospel chapter 1 that he is called light. And well, here in Genesis, God said, the first expression, the first word, let there be light, and there was light. And so this is something that ought not to be missed in this gospel and in this chapter. The creation of the world, the creation of man is being referred to here. And man, well, was given life. And that life was the light of men. Well, just to be very simple, as we're almost running out of time, we know that Christ is life, the source of life. This is what we present in the gospel. If you want to know life, life in all its fullness, you must come to Christ. Without Christ, you don't have life. You may think that you have life, but it's only a pale imitation of life. In fact, it's no life at all. To have true life, you must have spiritual life, life in your soul, communion with God, fellowship with God, knowing him. If you don't have that, if you don't have that connection with him, you are lost. You are as good as dead. You are heading for death. In him was life and no other. There's no other thing that you can search for in this world or in the philosophies of this world or in the religions of this world that give life. In him was life. So he is the source of all life. And the life was the light of men. Again, without Christ, man is in darkness. And even as we go on, and we shall go on next week through this chapter, these two verses seem to speak of the fall of man. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That was Adam before his fall. But then in verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Many commentators have said there's a vast gap between those two verses. Adam, in his blissful estate in Eden, in the light, spiritual light, walking with God, and then the darkness. The light is still there, of course. God's grace and mercy was still there, but the world is shrouded in darkness, and the unregenerate man cannot comprehend it, cannot understand what this light is all about. So you can insert between verses 4 and 5 the fall of man. But let me just close with this. In him was life, and the light, and the life was the light of men. Man does not have light without Christ. Every man is walking in darkness in his natural state. And because he is walking in darkness in his natural state, he is always looking for light. It's as if you get up in the morning and everything is dark, what is the first thing that you do? You look for light. You want to have light. You must have light. Otherwise, well, you cannot continue with your day. I must have light. I must see where I am going. And when we think of Christ and the gospel, this is what every man is looking for. Every man by nature is looking for. Of course, he mistakes other things as the things that will give him light. The entertainments of this world, perhaps they will give me light. Or relationships in this world, perhaps they will give me light. That's not where you find the light. The light is only in Christ. And we must seek him. These words, just to add some personal testimony to them. I remember reading these words when I was seeking, and I realized this was what I was looking for. It was light. This world was so dark. I need light in my life. And so these words are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. When God said, "Let there be light," at the very beginning of creation, that was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Christ will come and he will be the light of the world, the everlasting light. It speaks even of his second coming, when there will be no need of the sun nor the moon, for we will have the light, that divine light. Christ will be our light. So this life, this word, this Christ, he is the light of men. And as we continue in this series in the weeks ahead, we will further consider what that means. May the Lord bless us that we, as we continue looking at these wonderful words, turn away from darkness and seek the Lord's marvelous light.